good morning. I hope everybody had a good evening last night. I hope you slept as well as I did. Dale and I were talking when we on the way up here this morning. I remember when we turned out the light vaguely, and I remember when the alarm clock went off, and we neither of us could believe it was time for it to go off. So apparently we both slept really hard, and I hope you guys did too, and were very restful. I don't know how Andy picks out these topics for us and then makes the assignments, but I think he's picking on me. Because he picked the one that I struggle with the most to give me as a topic. So my topic is patience, and it's as it relates to the story of Noah. But I'll start off by saying this. You know, the theme this weekend has been lessons from the Old Testament, right? So that's a great place to get some lessons. We, as Ron said yesterday morning, a lot of my youth, I remember, we only studied out of the New Testament. Well, why? Paul told Timothy that he should. He said, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." What Holy Scriptures? Well, at the time that Paul was writing that, some of the New Testament letters had been written, not all of them, probably not a majority of them even. They were certainly not assembled in one book. So there were these documents that were floating around, but were not assembled in what we would consider a convenient way to look at them. So what scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament, which was, in fact, assembled in a package, we'll say, in a way to look at them. So he's talking about the Holy Scriptures that were the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? There's a purpose for that. So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's a smart thing for us to do, to study the Old Testament. And as you look at the Old Testament, and I'll try not to venture off too far off the beaten path. Them will give me the signal if I do. She's pretty good about helping me sometimes with that. But as we think about the Old Testament and we think about the stories that are contained there, they're not just stories. They are good stories. And we teach them to our children and we talk about them because they have an easy listening quality sometimes, because there's always a moral that we can gain from those stories. They're not just stories. Paul told Timothy they were the inspired Word of God. So God inspired men to write those things so that we would have them, so that they would have them, so that they would be able to learn. And if you look at the big picture, and somebody said this again yesterday, it may have been Bill, I'm not sure who said it, but somebody made the statement yesterday that God does things in His own time. What time y'all got? I got about, looks like about 8 minutes after nine. That about right? You know why? We all have about the same time on our watch, because in our world, time's linear. I mean, it's in a straight line. It doesn't waver, it doesn't change, it doesn't speed up, it doesn't slow down. Although my daddy's right, the older I get, the more it feels like it's speeding up. It's really not. 24 hours is still 24 hours. There's still, 24 hours in one day. There's still 60 minutes in an hour. Who knows how many seconds there are in a year? Well. Atta boy. You set me up. That's good. How many? Why is that right?
Because
Anybody know?
There's January 2nd, February 2nd.
Oh. Boom. March. All right. He's paying attention. I got him now. All right. So, but time's linear in our world. In the mortal world that we live in, time's linear. It doesn't change. Time doesn't mean anything to God. It's not the same. I don't even know how to understand time from His perspective, because the Bible tells us that, you know, a thousand years is like a day, and vice versa for Him. In other words, that's not a measure that, you know, the engineers in the room can sit down and do calculations on. That's not what that means. It means time doesn't mean the same thing to Him as it does to us. It doesn't have a meaning. So things happen in God's time, and we don't quite understand it. So the world's been in existence a little over 6,000 years. And in that 6,000 years, God has guided man through teaching him lessons. Why did it take God a little over 4,000 years to bring the Savior from creation? Well, if you study the Old Testament, you'll see man wasn't ready for the Savior yet. Man was not in a place where he was ready to be penitent to the point that he would recognize the salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. So God did that in His time at the right time. And one of the things, and Bill talked about trust, As humans, as His creation, must trust that His timing is always right. His timing's always perfect. And He has reasons for the timing that He has chosen. Another thing that's kind of cool to me as you think about why we study the Old Testament, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, he said, "Receiving then the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So what does that mean? Peter said those inspired writers of old, the Daniels, the Ezekiel, Zechariah, all those writers of old, as they were inspired to write the things that they wrote about the coming Christ, they didn't understand it. There just wasn't enough information. You know, context is important for us, especially in America. We're a nation about context because, you know, in some cultures, no just means no. That's not exactly true in America, is it? No doesn't necessarily mean no. It means I got to find a different way to get to the answer I'm looking for in our world. Because context matters. Body language matters. You know, I don't quite get texting. I can do it, but I need the context that goes with listening to somebody's voice on the phone. Because, you know, you can say three or four words in a text, and I might not realize that you're just angry or that you're happy, or that this is a good thing or a bad thing, because the words themselves sometimes are just not enough. They didn't have the context to go with the words that they were writing so that they knew and understood when Christ was going to show up. I mean, you think about Daniel when he's writing about the coming of the Christ, and when he is interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's talking about this figure that had the, you know, different metals and then the clay toes, and you think about that, which pinpoints exactly that Christ was going to come during the Roman Empire. Well, we can look back and see those things because we've got history as a context. They didn't have that. But they searched diligently in the scriptures that they had available to them so they could understand those things. So it's really important that we understand what we have. in the Old Testament. We've got a history that is inspired of God so that we can know and understand who He is, that we can know and understand what His plan and purpose is for us, and that we can know and understand what His about His long-suffering and patience, which is where we're headed with this conversation. The story of the flood is really important, and it's important on a few levels, and let me give you a few of those levels. Number one, it is confirmed in the New Testament. There are at least four different places in the New Testament. I'll give you a few of those. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And then Hebrews 11 and 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then Christ himself made reference to Noah in Matthew 24, verses 37, 38, 39. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So did you get something? Did you catch something Peter said and then that Jesus said? Those two dovetail together, and there's a point I want to pull out, and I'll get off in the weeds again for a second, and I'll get back on target, I promise. The point I want to make is Peter made a statement. He used a phrase that, "For this they willingly are ignorant." Well, you know, when I was a kid, if you call somebody ignorant, that was insulting. You just didn't do that. You know, Daddy would tan my hide if I said that. You know, that's not one of them four-letter words, Daddy. Oh, yes, it is to him. It was a four-letter word. You don't do that. And it can be used as a slur. But look, ignorance just means you have a lack of knowledge, you have a lack of information. Well, there's a difference between not having information you need and having it and ignoring it. Peter says they were willfully ignorant. Now, that's a scary place to be, guys. And if we have the Old Testament to help us understand God's nature and to understand His love and to understand who He is and to understand better the Godhead so that we know what He means by the Son of God, and why it's not confusing when John talks about that the Word was with God and the Word was God. They are the same. They are one. That he thought it not robbery to be equal, be considered equal with God. That's not confusing because we have the Old Testament to help us understand God's nature, to help us understand that in the beginning, that God created man in His image, and that when John talks about God creating man, he's talking about Jesus Christ creating man. So they're all part of the same Godhead. So without the Old Testament, we have to work much harder to understand that concept. All right, so we're talking about Noah, and we're talking about patience. Well, as Bill said yesterday, he had discovered something that he had not uncovered before. Well, I learned something in this study that I wasn't expecting to learn. I always learn something, but I wasn't looking for this one. In my mind, all my life, the words patient and long-suffering were interchangeable. Did y'all know they're not? I didn't know that. They come from different words. They're similar. They're not interchangeable. Let me tell you why. So patience is a hopeful waiting for a positive outcome. That's what patience is. The difference in patience and long-suffering is long-suffering is a deliberate restraint. So when we talk about patience, you know, we all exercise patience all the time. But if for Christians, we have patience in that we wait for and long to see Christ return, because we know that the reward that He has prepared for us is more than we can imagine. Well, that's patience. Long-suffering, if you look at it from God's point of view, God created us and He holds this world in all the magnificence that it has. He holds it so that all the laws that He created in nature function and continue to function. That the universe throughout, you know, the whole universe functions as He intends for it to. When we're disobedient, He's already demonstrated that He can wipe us out. I mean, He can squish us like a bug. But He's long-suffering. In other words, He exercises deliberate restraint when He doesn't totally destroy mankind. Because in totality, mankind has been very disobedient. And if you read the stories of the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over again, we as a species fail Him. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, and we hadn't stopped yet. Over and over again, we struggle as a species to live up to what God expects. But thanks be to God that He understood that, that He is long-suffering toward us, and He doesn't want any to perish. So He has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him, not because we can check enough boxes to be acceptable in His sight, but because His Son paid the price for our sin. So, as we think about the difference between patience and long-suffering, understand that they're not exactly the same. They're similar, but not exactly the same. Long-suffering is a deliberate restraint. Patience is a hopeful waiting for. So the engineer come out for a minute. Depending on which electronic version of the Bible you do your searches in, and I use the King James Version because that's the one we're all most familiar with. That's the one that we typically go, that's our go-to version. The word patient or patiently occurs 15 times in both the Old and New Testament, 3 times in the Old Testament, 12 in the New. The word patience occurs 34 times, all of those in the New Testament. Long-suffering occurs 17 times, 4 in the Old Testament, 13 in the New, and a little over half of the times that long-suffering is used, it's attributed to God. It's His long-suffering toward mankind. There are a few occasions where man is long-suffering toward another man or other men, right? The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So, in that context, we run with patience, or we run with a hopeful longing, a hopeful waiting, that race that's set before us, because there's a plan. There is a reason that we do that. And I don't know about y'all, but I like to know the why. And the older I get, the worse I am about that. I need to know why. You want me to do something? Tell me why. You want to motivate me? Tell me why. Don't just give me a directive. Tell me why that directive is important. The older I get, the more I look for whys in the Scripture, and they're always there. They're always there. So God doesn't do anything without a reason why. And it's up to us to search His Scriptures diligently to understand the reasons why. Well, why did it take Noah 120 years to build the ark? Alright, so context again is important because, let me remind you, Noah was about 480 years old when he was approached by God to build the ark. At 50 years old, I don't know that I'd want to undertake that, and I'd have to plan out a 120-year plan to get it done too. But think also about the tools available to Noah and his family to build this enormous structure. And I won't call it a boat because boat puts a certain picture in our mind. There's no reason to believe this was boat shaped. I picture it more just as a big rectangular box. Because it was not intended to navigate. It was intended to float and keep those inside safe. But they didn't have the same tools available to us today. I mean, think about the size of the beams, the support beams that a structure, the size of the ark would require, and the ingenuity that they had to employ in order to assemble the structure. It's pretty impressive. But is it possible? Absolutely it's possible. We still have evidence of the great pyramids in Egypt. Look at those things. That's an engineering marvel. Amazing how accurately they cut those stones and then moved them as far as they did and assembled them in place to build the structures that they built. So the ark was a pretty impressive feat all by itself. And it took him 120 years to build. Do I believe that Noah built it all by himself? Nah, I don't believe that. I don't buy that. I think his family was absolutely involved in this process with him. And even though Noah was preaching to those around for this 120 years, thank God that he let Noah preach and spread the message that he did for 120 years while he's building this ark. But can you imagine the questions that he got? It's going to rain. It's going to what? We don't know what that means. You know, water's going to fall from the heavens in a great abundance, and God's going to destroy the earth with it. It's never fell from the sky before. It always comes up from below, you know, because this was prior. This was, if you read the account in Genesis of the creation of the firmament above and the firmament below, if you read those accounts, it didn't rain. That's not how the water cycle worked in those days. But it took him 120 years to build it. Genesis 6 and 3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." In other words, I'm not always going to be long-suffering with the population that exists today, and I'm going to give you 120 years, Noah, to build this ark before I wipe it out, while you can preach to them and try to convert them. And as we mentioned, he was 480 when he started, because it says when he went on to the ark in Genesis 7 and 6 that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Here's a neat exercise for you, for those that like to do stuff like this. Go and read about the ages of the different people that lived. The Bible has quite a few names that it gives you and quite a few ages to go along with them. It tells you how old Adam was when he died. Methuselah, we know, is the oldest man recorded. And he was 969, I think. Is that? Yeah. So those ages were really high. After the flood, if you'll chart those out and make you a little graph, man, it falls off after the flood quickly. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, do it. The flood occurred about 4,300 years ago. And I say about, Ron mentioned yesterday, to date exactly is kind of tough. But about 4,300 years ago is pretty accurate, which means that man had existed on the earth for about 1,700 years before he was destroyed. Now, let me give you a link, and I can write this down somewhere and let you have it if you want to check into it. But there's a website called creation.com, and then there is a document there called The Date of Noah's Flood by Dr. John Osgood. I haven't read everything on the site. Some things are good. Some things are a little bit questionable. This particular article I'm telling you about is really good. It's a well-written article, well-researched. I would suggest, if you have some time, to look at that. It's called The Date of Noah's Flood by Dr. John Osgood. So man lived about 1,700 years. And in that 1,700 years from being cast out of the garden, man was all about some wickedness. And we look around us today and we see the wickedness that's growing in our beloved United States of America. And you have to wonder how long God's patience will last with us. Has God's patience already ended with America? Are we on a downward spiral and we just really don't know it yet as a nation? So how long is that going to last? Don't know. But let me point out some other ideas of patience that God has had that the Old Testament gives us and talks about. One is with the children of Israel after God prepared them for Exodus from Egypt. Within 6 weeks, guys, listen to this. This is totally amazing to me. And the scriptures point this out. But within 6 weeks of leaving Egypt, now let me remind you how they left. There were 10 plagues that took place over a period of time. That God saw all 10 of those plagues, that He brought all 10 of those plagues. They saw them happen. They witnessed God do it. God said, I'm going to do this to you, Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go. He wouldn't let them go. And God did those things. Catastrophic events that we just can't imagine. And they saw. And then as they were leaving and escaping from Egypt, God parted the Red Sea for them to walk through on dry land, closed it back up on the pursuing army of the Egyptians. They saw this. These people saw this, witnessed it with their own eyes. It was not a legend that they had heard about. They saw it, and within 6 weeks, they were ready to turn and go back to Egypt because, oh, this is just too hard. We don't have what we need. At least we had something to put in our pot to cook, you know. They struggled to understand that God was with them when they were with Him. Well, don't we struggle with the same thing? Don't we? I can't speak for you, but I can tell you for old Alan, I struggle today to remind myself that God is with me and on my side when I am on His side. And I struggle to remind myself that it's not just me. But God's patient and God's long-suffering with me and with all of us and with mankind, just as He was with the children of Israel after they left Egypt. And as you read through the book of Judges, wow, one thing after another. His people would look to Him and turn to Him and ask for help from Him. And when they would repent, He would give it and He would bail them out. And time after time after time, God bailed them out. Why did He do that? You know, I said I like the whys. Why did He continue to do that? Was it just because He wanted to be nice? God had a purpose for that, and it was because He had made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, and oh, by the way, that's who the children of Israel were, the seed of Abraham. Y'all all know that. He made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, through your seed, through your descendants, will the world be blessed, all the nations of the world. And He was talking about bringing the Savior, His Son, through the seed of Abraham. And we know that He did that. We know that that happened. We have context and we have history and we have the Bible that tells us about that. But He had a promise to keep and He kept His promise. He kept His promise through all of those things through, all of the things in Judges. And then after that, they said, well, we need kings so we can be like everybody else. How many times do we say that today? We just need to be like everybody else. We need to stop fighting against the society. We just need to be like everybody else. Tell you what, let's do. Let's change how we dress. Because society wants us to dress a certain way. And you know, that's all you can buy. And you know, that's just really all you can buy. We come up with all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses to dress down to the world standards instead of dressing to a Christian standard, to a modest standard that the Bible lays out. But they wanted a king so they could be like everybody else. And they got their king, but God told them up front, you're not going to be happy with it. And they were not. All the events that happened, even through being in captivity through Nebuchadnezzar, God's with them. God is making sure he keeps his promise. And God kept his promise. And since he's kept his promise to bless all nations, how long suffering has he been since? You know, first of all, the Savior he sent was rejected when he was here. He was not only rejected, but slaughtered. But God knew that. He knew it was going to happen beforehand. Not only did he know it was going to happen, he knew it was required. But since then, how have we done? How are we doing with being faithful and spreading that message that God instructed us to spread about the salvation that's available through his Son? How are we doing? How come we don't have to get a bigger building every year to have this event? Have you ever thought about that? Why? I'm going to tell you why. It's because we're not doing a good job of converting our neighbors. We're not doing a good job of converting our families. If we were, this building would be busting at the seams so that next year we'd have to have a bigger building. And I'm not talking to just you. I'm pointing the finger at every one of us in this room. Now, some of y'all are probably doing a better job than me. I have not been to Africa and some of these other places spreading the word like some of you have. And I appreciate that. But look, we're not evangelizing our neighbors and our family, folks. How long will God be patient with us? How long will he be patient with us personally? Not as a nation, but as a person. How long will he be patient with you and me and continue to allow us to be the church at Laodicea who is just real comfortable? I'm just real comfortable. Right? I like to go do my thing. I go to work and I come home and I've got all these excuses about why I'm so busy and why I can't better evangelize my friends and neighbors. But they're just excuses. They're not reasons why. And as we look into God's Word, we need to ask why. Why is he so long-suffering toward us? Well, we said it earlier. He doesn't want any of us to perish. He wants all men to come to repentance. And that's been his plan all along. How long are we going to be on this earth? How long will this earth exist? I don't know when he's going to come back, when he's going to destroy the entire universe. I don't know when that's going to happen. But let me tell you, it won't be before the last person that has an honest heart that'll be willing to give it to him. It won't be before that person does so. That person's going to have an opportunity. I don't know. That person may be sitting in this room, guys. We don't know. We don't know. That person may live next door to you and is waiting for you to tell them about salvation. How long is he going to be patient with us? Well, he showed great long-suffering and restraint so far. He's had to teach some hard lessons to man over time. Sodom and Gomorrah come to mind. The flood comes to mind. But how long is he going to be patient with us? We don't know. So the point is for us is we need to do what we can do. And we need to do it now. Paul said in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's what we need to be doing. We need to redeem the time. Paul also said to the church at Colossae in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Our job is to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Number one, so that we don't become ensnared by the things that keep them without. And number two, so that we can bring them in. Our job is to bring them in. Our job is to make sure that everybody we know knows that there is salvation through Christ and nobody else. That's our goal. That's our job. And we need to buck up and do our job. So these are the thoughts that I have, and I hope they're beneficial to you. If you need that website later on, hit me up and I'll write it down for you. I didn't put it in a slide or anything. We're going to take a quick break.